Daniel chapter 4. I will read it in bits. First of all, we'll read the first 27 verses. I don't know if you are familiar with the story. Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them a dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream interpreted for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is a dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the birds of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down a tree and destroy it, but leave a stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of a field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals, and until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of a tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's conclude our reading, Daniel 4, verse 28. Daniel 4, 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. This is God's word. Let's read again at verse 30. "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And again, the last verse. "Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just." Don't know if you noticed last week at the memorial service for Mandela, Barack Obama's very famous selfie. I don't know if you saw the photograph, but Michelle Obama was not impressed. I don't know why she was not impressed. But because was it that she thought that he thought the Prime Minister of Denmark was quite pleasing to the eye and really was flirting with David Cameron and Obama? Why was Michelle Obama unimpressed by her husband taking a photograph of himself? I think the reason was that that's not how dignitaries behave. When you are the leader of a free world, you just don't do that at a memorial service. It is demeaning. It is below the dignity of the office. Well, here we have in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the free world, I suppose, or the unfree world. And yet he's not taking a selfie. He's down on the ground. He's eating the grass. His hair is like the feathers of an eagle, and his fingernails are so unkept that they are dirty and long like the talons of a bird. And so how did this man get to this situation? That's what we're looking at this evening. And that's our last look at King Nebuchadnezzar. We've been looking at him and tracing him through from the beginning of Daniel. And now tonight we say farewell to our friend Nebuchadnezzar. But he's a changed man, isn't he? This man who was the king of Babylon, Saddam Hussein, was one of his political descendants. This man is obviously changed by the hand of God. Now, how did the Hebrew writers emphasize something? We can do it in our computerized ways because you just highlight it, you click Control and B, and the thing comes up all bold. That's how we highlight things. But in the Old Testament, what you did was you repeated things again and again and again. And if you read this chapter again, you'll notice that what is repeated is this idea of the sovereignty, the kingship of God. That is the main theme. And so the chapter begins with, if you like, the text in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty is his wonder. And so the conclusion comes at the beginning. And so that's what we have. The first three verses are the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar comes to, exalting God, saying how great God is. And the rest of the chapter is involved in telling us how Nebuchadnezzar came to that situation. Well, it's a large chapter, 47 verses. And even if we were 1 minute on each verse, even I can work out that that's 47 minutes, and we've used 4 minutes so far. So it would take a long time to go through the whole chapter looking at every detail. But in true preaching style, I want us to look at the passage. Notice why and how he came to the conclusion of verse 37, and look at three elements of the chapter. The first element here is the problem. Look at verse 4 with me, please. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. The original Hebrew literally means that he was at a green point in his life. He was a point of his life when things had been going really, really well. Babylon had been built up. Interesting enough that according to Jeremiah chapter 52, the biblical scholars reckon that at this time in his life, he had finally, the final fall of Jerusalem had come. So at this point in his life, Jerusalem had been destroyed, and this pesky little nation of Israel had finally forever been subdued. This little rebellious nation that had been the thorn in the side of so many great world rulers had finally been crushed, never to appear again. The city of Jerusalem, he thought, would never be heard of again as a world power. And so here he is in his palace, prosperous and content. In his golden years, he is enjoying the luxuries that he felt he was entitled to. He was in Babylon, there it was, at home in my palace, contented. Verse 28 describes what he would do walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, the royal palace of Babylon is an interesting place. Apparently, it was surrounded by walls 40 feet high, and the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were located there. Now, again, that's an interesting story, how the Hanging Gardens of Babylon came to be about. Apparently, Babylon and Babylonia is an incredibly flat place, and Nebuchadnezzar's wife came from a hilly place. And she said to her husband, "I miss the hills." And so, as one does, he got the hanging gardens made, which were apparently hilly, to please his wife. So there he was, hanging gardens, wife is happy, money in the bank, everything is going incredibly well. Now, the thread going through this chapter is, who is on the throne? And the Nebuchadnezzar issue is exactly the same issue that we have in our lives. Who's on the throne? This guy is an ancient potentate. He's someone who is a dictator. Our lifestyles are nowhere near his. But yet the point is the same for every single one of us. Are we on the throne or is God on the throne? Remember, the bold emphasis here is that of sovereignty. He fails to realize that everything that he has, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, that everything that he has, it says there, has been given to him by God. And that's exactly the same about us. In our prosperity, and isn't there a pensions crisis in our own society? It's one of the things when you reach a certain age. When I was in my 20s and 30s, 40s, I never thought of a pension. You know, a pension was something that pensioners got. And when you're young, you never think that you will become one of these people. And what happens when the day comes when your massive salary from the Free Church of Scotland stops and you're on a somewhat less salary? What do you live on? Well, you live on faith, of course, is what you live on. But we think of pensions, we think of the future, we think of what we're going to do. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was very well pensioned, and his life was one of absolute complacency. Folk, we often speak here at night in the morning to folk who are in a bad place. We often speak to folk who have suffered through relationship breakdown, health breakdown. We often speak to folk who are going through difficult things in their lives. But maybe the biggest problem tonight is for those of us who are in a green place in our life. That we are prosperous and we are content. That when we hear of things going wrong, it always happens to other people. And the problem was here was, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. Prosperity is good. But there is this sense of being a self-made person. There is this sense of we did it. And if we are at that place in life, when really we've got an incredibly good pension plan, that's the point when God is going away and away and away. Now, the more solemn thing about the problem is pride, by the way. The problem is pride. But you would have thought Nebuchadnezzar would have listened because he had experienced the dream before. He had experienced seeing the awesome picture of Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. God was speaking to him clearly. Now, you would think that he would listen. I wonder, is there someone here tonight? God has been speaking to you. He's been speaking to you through hard things in your life, powerfully, but we don't listen. I wonder, are there some of us, and our conscience is becoming harder and harder and harder? There was a famous Welsh preacher called John Elias. And John Elias tells a story of being in a blacksmith's shop. And the blacksmith had got a new dog. And of course, the blacksmith was busy in the anvil, and he was hitting the anvil, and the dog would go crazy. Every time the blacksmith would hammer in the anvil, the dog would bark and run around. It would go absolutely berserk. John Elias went away for a few weeks. He came back and the anvil was still there and the dog was still barking, somewhat less so. 2 months later, Elias came back to the blacksmith shop. The blacksmith shop is noisy, there's fire, the anvil's going. The dog is beside the fire, fast asleep. He's got so used to the hammering noise of the anvil that he can sleep right through it. That's where Nebuchadnezzar had been. God speaking right into his conscience. God speaking through dreams. God is speaking through seeing his people escaping the fiery furnace. God is Nebuchadnezzar seeing all these things. And it's the same in our lives. Some of us have gone through conscience disturbing things in our lives. But now we can sleep through anything. The problem is pride. But the second thing we notice here is the intervention. We see the problem and we see the intervention. In his mercy, God did not want him to sleep. I have only been knocked down once, which is more than most folk. When I was 6, I was knocked down by a motorcycle, which has given me a connection with motorcycles ever since. I walked outside down Paisley. I walked in front of a bus. Poof, motorbike knocked me down. And I remember it fairly clearly. It didn't hurt. It wasn't, believe it or not, an unpleasant experience. As I was lying beside the road, I felt rather good. In a perverse kind of way, sleepy. And just wanting to go to sleep. And there were these ambulance guys trying to keep me awake. And that's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar wants to go to sleep. You, maybe not literally, but spiritually, just want to sleep. And God is saying, I don't want you to sleep. I want to invade your life. I want to intervene. And you see that in verse 5. He intervenes dramatically. I had a dream that made me afraid. Literally, the Hebrew means I had images that terrified me, visions of a head that alarmed me. Literally, it says it was while I was content that my life was suddenly shattered. That would be a great translation. And so while he was content, his world is suddenly shattered. And he has this dream one night, and the dream is a tree. God comes again in that dream. How does God speak to you? God can speak to you through preaching, through someone up here speaking. God can speak through a dream. God can speak through circumstances. Things happen. God can speak through a conversation. Someone says something to you and you think, wow, where did that come from? It came from God. Events which are clearly in his providence. So that's what happens. He has his dream. His peace is literally shattered. Where does he go? He goes to the same bozos that he went to before, verse 7. The magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came. This shows, again, his pride. These people had let him down in the past. They did not come up with the goods. They were absolutely no help. In terms of dream interpretation, they were as much good as a chocolate fire guard. They were useless. And yet, he goes back to them. Again, he tells him his dream, but surprise, surprise, 7, they could not interpret it for me. Why does he do that? There is so much enmity here and hatred towards God. He sought the advice of what we call the flesh. What about us? Where are we going for our life situation to be sorted? What's bothering us? Well, sometimes, you know, he had a dream. God is speaking to him. His conscience is really, really being shattered. How do folk silence their conscience? Some folk silence their conscience with substances, with alcohol. Some folk silence their consciences with busyness, activity. Some folk silence their conscience by simply diverting it, by thinking about something else. It's like your alarm clock in the morning. But he goes to these people and the verses, why are you looking among the dead for one who is alive? Where are you and your friends going? Even whether we're a believer and we're backsliding, or we're not a believer at all, wait, where are we going for help? Well, there's an intervention here. God comes into the situation, and he comes with the words of a prophet. Verse 8, finally, Daniel came into my presence. He finally came to a man of God. Now, why did the astrologers not interpret the dream? Imagine that there's a book, and let's say it, Babylonian Astrology for Idiots. It's a really, really simple book on explaining Babylonian dreams. Now, it seems to me that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is pretty obvious to interpret. This huge big tree that covers the whole earth, that everybody in the world is gathered in it. It seems to me pretty obvious that the dream is talking about Nebuchadnezzar himself. It is not a complex dream. So I don't think it was because the astrologers and the enchanters didn't know the meaning. I think they knew the meaning clearly, but they were too scared to tell the king what the meaning was. It was like the emperor has no clothes. And I think that's where we are as a society, isn't it? That often the world lacks the courage to say, this is wrong. I was in a situation recently with a group of students. We were discussing ethical issues. And we were talking about euthanasia, we're talking about abortion, we're talking about same-sex relationships, we were talking about politics, lots and lots of things. And the question I had to ask is, they were saying, well, that's not wrong, that's not wrong, that's not wrong, that's not wrong. And I said, is there anything which is wrong? And there was silence. And the person was clearly in a moral quandary, because it is difficult for our society to say that that's wrong. Yeah, it's inappropriate. It's an in word. The person actually did come up with their personal morality, which was interesting. They said, as long as it does not hurt somebody, it's okay. And that was what their morality was. Now, I can think of virtually nothing that one can do in isolation, because we are part of a community. What we do has got implications, so everything hurts or affects everybody else. But the interesting thing was the reticence to say this is wrong, and it's like these astrologers, they seem scared to say to Nebuchadnezzar, you're proud, boy, and this tree, that's you, that's absolutely clear. Look at the powerful words of verse 27, contrast Daniel. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Do we hear these words in state ceremonies today? Do we? You see, why does the world not speak? But the world doesn't speak into the situation for two reasons. One, that they don't have anything to say. Number two, they don't have the courage to say it. Daniel said, this is bad. You're bad, boy, and there is something wrong here in your life. God here is speaking to them so clearly. The man of God is different. Look at verse 11. The tree grew large. That's the wrong verse there. His wife, we find there, his wife says, look, this. Go to Belteshazzar, go to Daniel, go to that man. He will interpret your dream. Now, why did he do that? What attracted them to Daniel was that he was different. That's what the text says, isn't it? He uses the wrong words to describe. Look at verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Well, he was a prophet. He wasn't the chief of the musicians. Sometimes you get the identity wrong. Some years ago, I was at a funeral. I was wearing a minister's collar. I was in the high street in Dingwall. A guy came up to me and says, Father, I would like to give you my confession. I says, sorry, mate, it's not, I'm a free church minister, don't do confessions, go straight to the main source. But, you know, I wasn't offended that he called me father. You know, he got the nomenclature wrong, and that's what we have here in verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Well, he got the language a little bit wrong. I'm interested, what drew Nebuchadnezzar, and especially his wife, what drew them to Daniel? I think what drew them to Daniel was Daniel's difference to the prevailing culture. I listened last week to a really interesting debate, not a debate, an interview. It took place in 1977. And it was between the well-known evangelical preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the TV interviewer, Joan Bakewell. Now, Dame Joan Bakewell, who is now 80 years of age. It's all over the net. It's a very interesting interview. Two very smart people. Joan Bakewell is interviewing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And what is really, really interesting is the straight batting of Lloyd-Jones, giving really straight answers. No, Joan Bakewell says, for example, I think that you've got a very low view of human society. And Lloyd-Jones says, absolutely, I have a terrible view of human society because the Bible is very, very clear. Mankind is absolutely depraved and he is going nowhere. Human progress at the end of the day has gone very little. Straight bats, telling the truth. Now, there's something. A churchman in a public debate telling the truth. Instead of trying to please everybody, instead of trying to act like a politician, just saying it as it is. And that's what you have here with Daniel. There's honesty and there's a clarity. And Joan Bakewell is kind of warming towards Lloyd-Jones. I don't think she agreed with him. She'd just come out of an affair with Harold Pinter. Her own personal life was somewhat colourful, like the lives of many of us. But you could see that there was that respect for Lloyd-Jones. The difference. The church is strong when it's different. Not different in a kind of weird way, but different in a truth way. When it's not afraid to say to kings, you're proud. To say to itself, you're proud. Now, Daniel has watched, Nebuchadnezzar has watched Daniel. And what does he say? He says, I have noticed that there is no mystery too difficult for you. And why is there no mystery too difficult for you? Because it says there, because you live in the presence of God. Because you're a godly person. Do people come to you for advice? Not because you are the person in the staff room who gets drunk every Friday and Saturday. Not because you're the person who would make a trooper blush, but because you're the person who's different, the person who can keep a secret, the person who acts with integrity, the person who walks the walk. flock. These are the people folk go to who are in trouble. The genuine article, who may not be politically correct, but like Daniel, are known to live in the presence of God. You're not either the hard-hearted legalist that everybody's scared of, or the person who is a hypocrite. You notice the nature of this. Now, notice what happens here. You see that, look at verse 19, the intervention there. It says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Daniel the preacher approaches Nebuchadnezzar in a very gentle way. Have you ever met a religious psychopath? Did I hear one of you saying, I'm looking at one? No? Have you ever met a religious psychopath? Someone who kind of takes pleasure in bad stuff. Well, Daniel's not like that. There's a graciousness there. He's perplexed. He's bothered. He's got to say a tough thing. D.L. Moody said, don't preach about hell if you can do it without tears. This is tough stuff. What have we seen? Time's going. We've seen the problem. We've seen the intervention. Thirdly, we see the change here. We see the problem. We see the intervention. Thirdly, we see the change. The bad news is I'm looking at my material and there's material here for an hour more. The good news is we wouldn't cover it. Just one or two things. Notice that there's a change here. I just want you to know a couple of things here. Before the change came, God is very, very gracious to him. And he's giving him a chance, as it says here again and again, seven times this will pass by. In other words, God gave him time to repent. God gives us time to change. But we see here that what happens in the change in Nebuchadnezzar is there's a change in his orientation. You see, sin distorts our image. I said to someone recently, have you noticed that car windows, the side of car windows, make you look plump? And the person said, no. Eh? I'm sure they make you look plump. And then you stand beside the car window and you pull your stomach in and you say, oh no. Sin is more like these concave mirrors or convex mirrors in the hall of mirrors that you used to get in the circus. They distort our image. Sin distorts our image of ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the king of his own world. Once he looked at Babylon with pride and he said, that is mine. When God begins to work in his life, the center of his universe changes. If I was to be asked one thing tonight of what makes a person a Christian, the center of their universe changes from themselves to God. Just a few things lie at the heart of his repentance here. Very briefly, the first thing we notice here is he confesses the sovereignty of God. Look at 34 and 35. The sovereignty of God just means the bigness of God. Sovereignty is seen often in here. I praise the Lord God Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Last week, we witnessed a funeral, or today was the funeral of a great man, Nelson Mandela. Reminded me of the story of Louis XIV. Now, Louis XIV had very explicit requirements for his own funeral. He requested that the Cathedral of Notre Dame be in absolute darkness, and that there be only one candle, and that candle be on the coffin, on the casket of the King Louis XIV. The court preacher was a man called Massillon, the Bishop of Clermont, and he was to take the service. So Notre Dame is in darkness. The king's casket is there. There is one candle. Massillon comes, walks past the casket, snuffs the candle out, walks up to the pulpit. His first words are, Only God is great. Only God is great. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. And so we see his conversion process here began with, number one, a confession of the sovereignty of God. Only God is great. Have we come to that point yet? Secondly, we realize the frailty of man. Look at verse 35. It says there, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. The frailty of man. We're not as big as we thought. Thirdly, notice a realization of the righteousness of God, verse 37. This is how we know he's becoming a Christian. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. When you become a Christian, God is sovereign, God is high, man is low. And here we see that God is always right. Just got about 3 minutes left, but I was reading an interview today with Archbishop Desmond Tutu, because the old South African thing is in my mind just now. Tutu is an interesting character. A very honest guy. And in an interview with CNN in 2007, he said, you have to understand that the Bible is really a library of books and it has different categories of material. He says that there are certain parts of the Bible you have to say no to. There are many things you shouldn't accept. Now, I quite admire Tutu's honesty. He's really being honest there. He's saying, not that I don't believe the Bible not to be true, but he's saying, I believe the Bible to be able to be ignored. The Bible is clear in this, but I'm just going to ignore it. Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, God, you're big. Wow. Mankind, so small. God, you're always right. And he gets the relationship finally between pride and humility. Absolutely right. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I wonder tonight, are we like the person who walks out of a service and says, whew, he gave it to them tonight? No. We are the people who walk out of the service and we're confronted with a huge big mirror. And if I had a mirror here, it would be screaming, David, you are that man. But is God changing us? The problem is pride. The intervention is God. The change is remarkable. Will we know something of that change in our own lives tonight? Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you would change the center of our thinking, that you would change the center of our lives. We confess that so much of Daniel 4 is autobiographical. Help us to be humbled under your hand. Father, we acknowledge who you are. Your wonders are mighty. Your kingdom is eternal. Your dominion lasts and endures forever. Meet with us this evening. Change us. Make us humble men and women. Make us humble through what Jesus has done. Forgive our sins. Amen.